Welcome, and thank you for streaming this sermon. At Heritage Baptist Church, we believe that the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus can truly change lives. So it is our hope and prayer that this service stirs up your affection for Christ and helps you to draw closer to Him. For more information, please visit hbchaslett.org.
And appreciate them so very much, and thankful for some good Bible colleges and Bible students. Hope for America is not, I'm sorry, Brother Matt, not the politician, and he would totally agree. Hope for America is Jesus Christ and God using students like these to go around, and as they marry and as they start churches and go to the mission field. What one was a music major. And God's going to use these girls in a great way. So, young ladies, sorry. All right. Amen. And they'll be singing after we eat today, back in the auditorium, along with our music director, Mr. Wiggins. So, right? Good? Ready to go? So I hope you'll stay and afterwards come back over here to the auditorium. We'll listen to some good music. It's good to have Matt Krause with us this morning. And he does encourage me in a great way about politicians, in that there are some very good Christian men out there, and I mean that about Matt very much, who are staying by the stuff and representing us well, and he also, again, represents the Wall Builders. I know he'll talk about that some. Brother Matt, why don't you come on and speak to us this morning? Thank you for being here.
Absolutely. Hey, Pastor. Appreciate you. Hey, good morning. How are y'all doing? Well, it's an honor to be here. It's always nice when people ask me to come speak once, but I'm always ecstatic when they ask me back, you know, because then you're like, okay, I guess that was okay. But we love this church. We love the Crawfords. We love this congregation. Brother Jesse, I don't know if he's still here. There he is. We're going to miss that guy. He's been so good to our family, and we've loved him. But we love this church. We love the school. Two of our kids who are here today, Hannah and Jeremiah, get to play on the sports teams here, thanks to Coach Biddle and Coach Farron. We love that. And I think the football team's going back to state.
Yep.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Awesome. Is that this next weekend?
Saturday.
All right. Good luck. That's going to be awesome. But I think y'all do things really well here. Just love the congregation, love the school, love the way you approach things. So thanks for the honor of letting our family be a part of that. But I'm excited to be with you here today on Heritage Day. And we're going to be talking about the Constitution and God's involvement in the Constitution and whether there was any from God. And I thought it was appropriate that we're here on Heritage Days because I really feel like if our founding fathers hadn't built our country on the foundation that it was built on, then we would not, with the emphasis on religious liberty and the exercise of religious freedom, then we would not have the heritage of the Baptist leaders that you have out on that wall without that environment. And so I think it goes really well together, which is why I'm excited to be here today. And the title of my talk today is God and the Constitution. Because you hear a lot of times, if you remember last time when I was here a couple years back, we talked about, is the founding of our country, was it based on biblical principles? And hopefully you agree like I do after that, that absolutely it was. There's unmistakable that our founding fathers knew what they were doing and purposefully built our foundation and our government on a Judeo-Christian principles and structure. And so then you had the Constitution that came out a couple of years after the founding of the country. So 1776, we signed Declaration of Independence. 1783, we got our freedom from Great Britain. And then everything was kind of falling apart under the Articles of Confederation. Things weren't going very well. So in 1787, a lot of our founding fathers, influential founding fathers, got back together again in Philadelphia at Independence Hall to say, what's going on? What do we need to do different? And a lot of people said that document that came out, it didn't mention God anywhere. So since they didn't mention God there, they had mentioned God in the Declaration and other things, that meant that they were moving away from that Christian religious foundation of old and now moving into a little bit more secular, progressive foundation with the Constitution because God wasn't mentioned anywhere in there. Now, I don't think I have to tell you, can anybody think of a book of the Bible that God was not mentioned in? Where? Esther, right? God is mentioned nowhere in the book of Esther. But is God present in the book of Esther? Is it unmistakable that his sovereignty, that his providence, that his work and what he's doing and that what he is bringing together in Esther, is there any mistake that he is present in that book? Absolutely not. So just because it doesn't say God in a document or a book or what it is, it does not mean God's there. And so I want to walk you through today why I think God is very present in the founding of our country, not only at the founding in 1776, but also in the design of the Constitution. So, God and the Constitution. And the reason we have to have this talk is because we have a lot of books like this today called The Godless Constitution. And in fact, what makes this even a little bit more disturbing is this is a book that's used in a lot of our universities and colleges to teach on the founding of our country. So these two professors, Kramnik and Moore, wrote this book called The Godless Constitution. And what I love about it is at the very beginning of the book, they said, we've dispensed with scholarly footnotes because, you know, it just takes up too much time, basically. Well, that keeps you from having any kind of objectivity or being able to say, okay, this is right, this is wrong. Where do you get that? You kind of put whatever you want to if you don't have to footnote and put everything in there. So, but this is what we're dealing with in today's day and age. God's not mentioned in the Constitution. Our founding fathers were atheists, agnostics, and deists. They had no love for, no excitement about, no passion for making sure that biblical principles got put in our founding documents. If you're on social media, if you hear things from learned scholars, you'll hear this a lot. So, is it a godless constitution? That's what we're going to walk through today. So here it is. Is the Constitution a godless document, and why does it matter? And I would say it matters is because the whole framework of our country is built off this one document, right? And if you get that wrong, then you get everything else wrong. If you go back and look at history, the American Revolution took place right around the same time of the French Revolution. A lot of the same ideas, a lot of the same thoughts, fighting for a lot of the same principles. America talked about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness under the umbrella of a creator who gave you unalienable rights, right? The French Revolution completely took out anything religious. They talked about fraternity, liberty, and equality, but had nothing to do with religion. Theirs ended in guillotines and bloodshed and just outright chaos and what happened with the French Revolution. The American Revolution, completely different, was a very ordered cessation from the greatest fighting force in the world, and we were able to do what we wanted to do. So I think it matters to know where you've come from so you can continue to know where you go, just like you said, Pastor Crawford. So let's look at a few proofs of why I say that it's not a godless document. The first is the nature, the testimony of the delegates themselves. So we're about to look at some quotes from the men who were in the room drafting the Constitution in 1787 in Philadelphia. There's the picture of the men who were debating the Constitution. Alexander Hamilton, our first Treasury Secretary from New York. You probably know about him more famously because he got killed by Aaron Burr in a duel than him, but incredibly influential founding father. And he said, "For my own part, I sincerely esteem the Constitution a system which, without the finger of God, never could have been suggested and agreed upon by such a diversity of interest." Amen. So the finger of God was leading them in their deliberations. And then you had James Madison, the father of the Constitution, the secretary of the Constitution, the man who really brought all the ideas to bear for the Constitution. James Madison said, "The real wonder is that the Constitutional Convention overcame so many difficulties, and to overcome them with so much agreement as is unprecedented as it was unexpected. It is impossible for the pious man not to recognize in it a finger of that almighty hand which was so frequently extended to us in the critical stages of the Revolution." So he's saying, hey, we know God was working with us in the Revolution. We saw his hand. The same hand of providence that was working then was working as we drafted the Constitution. And then you had George Washington. Everybody knows George Washington, first president, first in our hearts, first in war, first in peace. George Washington said, "As to my sentiments with respect to the Constitution, it appears to me little short of a miracle. It demonstrates as visibly the finger of providence as any possible event in the course of human affairs can ever designate it." So the father of our country said, I was in there. I was the president of the Constitutional Convention. The finger of God was there. Now, have you noticed that pattern? Alexander Hamilton, James Madison, George Washington talked about the finger of the almighty hand, the finger of providence, the finger of the almighty God. They saw God's hand moving in the Constitutional Convention. And then it gets even a little bit stronger. Benjamin Franklin, who we'll go into a little bit later, was by no means an evangelical Christian, a religious man. Here's what he had to say. He said, "I beg I may not be understood to infer that our General Convention was divinely inspired when it formed the new federal Constitution. Yet I must own I have so much faith in the general government of the world by providence that I can hardly conceive a transaction of such momentous importance should be suffered to pass without being influenced, guided, and governed by that omnipotent, omnipresent, and beneficent ruler in whom all inferior spirits live and move and have their being." That's pretty strong, right? I mean, even Benjamin Franklin understood that, hey, if we didn't have God doing all this and putting all this together, we never would have had our Constitution. And then Benjamin Rush. If you remember a couple years ago, we talked about him. He's kind of a forgotten founding father, which is a shame because he was very influential. He's the father of American medicine. He actually pioneered the Sunday school movement here in Texas. So incredibly influential on the political side and on the spiritual side for our country. And he was actually the one who got Thomas Jefferson and John Adams back together after a long time of being apart and having a schism. But he brought them back together. And look what he says. He says, "I do not believe that the Constitution was the offspring of divine inspiration, but I am as perfectly satisfied that it is much the work of a divine providence as any of the miracles recorded in the Old and New Testament." So what he's saying is, hey, our Constitution, it's not God-breathed, right? It's not 2 Timothy 3. I'm not saying that God gave us these words, but what I am saying is it's as much of a miracle as the Old Testament, New Testament, that we were able to come up with the Constitution as anything that we've ever had before. So, that's five of our most influential and important founding fathers all agreeing that God had a hand in the Constitutional Convention. That's pretty good eyewitness. So the testimony of the delegates who were at the Constitutional Convention said God was there, He was present, and He was helping. So let's look at the nature of the founders. This is kind of an idea of a context of where they were when they were drafting the Constitution. I want to look at two different points, one before the American Revolution and one actually at the Constitutional Convention. So Patrick Henry, if you know him, we're going to go over one of his most famous speeches when he got up. He got up on March 23rd, 1775 in the House of Delegates in Virginia. And we're trying to figure out, should we go fight this war for independence? Should we join some of the other states that are already fighting? We're Virginia. We're a big state. That could really help. But we've got a lot of loyalists to the king. What are we going to do? We just don't know. So Patrick Henry gets up that day and gives this speech. He said, "Sir, we are not weak if we make a proper use of those means which the God of nature has placed in our power. The millions of people armed in the holy cause of liberty and in such a country as that which we possess are invincible by any force which our enemy can send against us. Besides, sir, we shall not fight our battles alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations and who will rise up friends to fight our battles for us. The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, the active, and the brave. The war is actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle, and what is it that the gentlemen wish, and what would they have? Gentlemen may cry, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace. Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." And it was one of the most profound, inspirational speeches in American history because it got Virginia to say, "You know what? You're right, Patrick. We got to get onto the battlefield. We have to fight for liberty." And they got involved in the war, and it was one of the big turning points in the entire war, at least from the beginning. So the interesting thing is, in that speech from Patrick Henry, he had 14 sentences. Guess how many times he quoted the Bible? You may have noticed it, but guess how many times he quoted the Bible? 11 times. And look where he quoted the Bible from. He was in Jeremiah. He was in Matthew. He talked about 2 Thessalonians, 2 Chronicles, Daniel, Ecclesiastes, Deuteronomy. So it wasn't like he got up and read "My Utmost for His Highest" or Jesus Calling that morning. He's like, "Man, that's really good. I'm going to go talk to the guys about that tonight." No, he understood the Bible because that was their vernacular. That's just how they talked. That's how they thought. I'm not even saying he meant to use Scripture this much in having his impassioned plea. I'm just saying that was the context and the nature of the founding period. Is that's how they talked. That's how they learned. And that's how they spoke. So 11 times he quoted the Bible in those incredibly important 14 sentences. So that was before the war happens. The war happens. Everybody's done. So now we're up to 1787, where we're already talking about Benjamin Franklin. And I've already told you, he wasn't a very religious man. He's probably one of our least religious founding fathers, to be honest with you. There's no evidence that he believed in the deity of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Christ, had a personal relationship. So again, he's one of our least religious founding fathers. But in 1787, there he is sitting there on June 28th, things were coming apart. We've already seen that it was a miracle they were able to get anything done from the first testimonies we heard. Well, why is that? Well, it's because you had the large states fighting with the small states. You had the agricultural states fighting with the more urban states. You had the slave states fighting with the free states. They could not come to an agreement on anything. They'd come in later in the spring. It's now June 28th, and they've got nothing done. So the elder statesman, Benjamin Franklin, stands up and gives his longest speech of the convention, and he says this: "In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding?" In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Remember, this is the same room they did the Declaration of Independence in, where the first Congress got together, Independence Hall in Philadelphia. It says, our prayers were heard and they were graciously answered. All of us engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. And have we now forgotten this powerful friend, or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? It's a great question for today's day and age, right? Yeah. When we're seeing what's going on in our country. He said, I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth that God governs the affairs of man. Amen. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel, and we shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business. So it's one of our least religious founding fathers calling our other religious founding fathers to daily prayer before they go a part of their deliberations. Now, we know that they didn't do that. They actually didn't vote on that. They took a recess. They actually left for about 3 or 4 days. And what we do know is they all went to church together. And how do we know that? Because on the front page of the Philadelphia newspaper during that time, it was actually the sermon and prayer that the Philadelphia pastor prayed over those founding fathers was right there on the front page of the paper. So they took that 3-4 day break, kind of got right, got their perspective back, and by September 17th, they had crafted the greatest governing document that the world has ever known, right? We kind of take our Constitution for granted because we've had it for so long. Since 1789 is when it was ratified. Many countries, including European countries and other first world civilization countries, have been through 7, 10, 13 different constitutions in the time that we've just had one. So we can't overlook the fact that what they were able to do from the end of June to the middle of September was just revolutionary and earth-shattering. And it all happened because Benjamin Franklin got their focus back on what we needed to do, which was implore God's... What does the Bible say? If you lack wisdom, right, ask of it. God will give it to you, give it to you liberally. That's what our founding fathers finally started doing throughout this whole process. Is it a coincidence that all this happened after this speech? Some people might say yes, but I say no. So, our least religious founding father in those 14 sentences, he quoted the Bible 13 times. And again, I'm not saying he meant to do that. I'm not saying it was a show of his Christian character belief. I'm just saying that's what the culture was like when our founding fathers were starting this country. And in fact, and look where he was quoting from. Luke, 2 Chronicles, Job. We'll bring those all back up. But again, it was Old Testament, New Testament, the breadth and depth of Scripture. It wasn't just like this one verse that he had memorized. That's how he talked. That's how he moved. And so I think it's summed up really well by John Quincy Adams. He was an ambassador to Russia when he was 14 years old, which was pretty incredible. He was a Secretary of State and he was a president. And here's what he said about the founding period of our country. He said, with regard to the history contained in the Bible, it is not so much praiseworthy to be acquainted with it as it is shameful to be ignorant of it. Well, how about today? When we see somebody, when Pastor Crawford preaches a great sermon, we're like, man, that guy really knows the Word of God. That man really knows the Scriptures. He must have studied hard. And it's good. I mean, it's notable and that's good, but that's because not many people in our culture and our society know that today. Back in the founding period, it was only notable if you didn't know Scripture, if you didn't know the Bible, if you weren't able to answer those basic questions. People took note of that and it was not a good thing. So that was the culture, that was the context, that was the atmosphere that was around our founding fathers when they were drafting the Constitution. So the testimony of the delegates, I think, speaks for itself, and the nature of the founders themselves, I think, speaks towards the fact that God was there in the Constitutional Convention. So now let's look at the internal content, because we've already said God's not mentioned anywhere in the Constitution, but are there things actually in the Constitution that gives us an idea of what they felt about God or how they approached it? The Sunday's accepted clause. There's a part in the Constitution where it says after the bill passes both houses, the president has 10 days to sign that bill, except Sunday. That's a day accepted out. So why accept out Sundays? Makes no sense, right? I mean, it's just kind of a random day, first day of the week. Well, in the courts and early in our nation's founding, they said, Christianity is a part of the common law of the land with liberty of conscience to all. It has always been so recognized. The U.S. Constitution allows it as part of the common law. The president is allowed 10 days to sign a bill with the exception of Sunday. The observance of Sunday is one of the usages of the common law recognized by our U.S. and state governments. Christianity is part and parcel of the common law. So even our courts at the beginning of the founding of our country understood, oh, that's why they accepted Sundays, because we know that that's the day of worship for Christianity. We know that our civilization, our system is built on Christianity, so we're going to give everybody a day off. So that in and of itself speaks to the fact that we thought we were a Christian nation or majority Christian. And also, because you know what happened on Sundays, they actually used the capital for other things other than politics. You know what they used it for? Church. It was the largest church building at the founding of our country in 1800. And so a lot of times people say, well, there's separation of church and state. You can't have church and state. Well, our founding fathers actually had church in the state building at the beginning of our country. So they couldn't have had that understanding when they drafted the Constitution. So, and in fact, and who's the one that always talks about separation of church and state? Thomas Jefferson, right? He's the man who created the wall, separation of church and state. Well, look at this. This is out of the History of Congress in December of 1800. It said on Thursday, December 4th, the Speaker informed the House that the chaplains had proposed, if agreeable to the House, to hold divine service every Sunday in their chamber. So they were getting permission from all the members to say, hey, is it okay if we have church in this building on Sundays? They said yes. Well, it had to be signed off not only by the House, but by the Senate as well. The Speaker at the time was Theodore Sedgwick, the President of the Senate, who was also the Vice President. Guess who that was? Thomas Jefferson. So when he was the president of the Senate, he and the Speaker of the House signed off on Congress being out of the building on Sunday so they could have church in there every Sunday. Isn't that crazy? And we know from his journal entries that when Thomas Jefferson was president, he actually attended a few church services at the Capitol when his schedule allowed him to. So when anybody tells you that Thomas Jefferson built that wall of separation, church and state, they never should have commingled, say, well, then why did he go to church in the Capitol as president? That just cuts against it. And in fact, by 1867, there were 2,000 people per week meeting in the House for church. There were a couple of different churches that met at different times, but 2,000 people a week during up until 1867 met in the Capitol. So that's pretty incredible to me. So the Sunday's accepted clause shows that we had a reason for accepting Sunday, and the reason was because it's part of Christianity in our day of worship, which gives further credence to the fact that God was contemplated. And then you have the oath clauses. We watch TV documentaries, lawyer shows, and things like that, and people say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. It's kind of a perfunctory thing. Nobody really takes it very seriously. Listen, there's an oath clause in the Constitution. Listen to what our founding fathers thought about an oath. Listen to what they thought the nature of the oath was. So you've got Rufus King, one of our founding fathers, who said this. In the oath which our laws prescribe, the oath in the Constitution, we appeal to the Supreme Being to deal with us hereafter too as we observe the obligation of our oaths. So he's saying, hey, that oath is there because we're telling God if we don't do what we're supposed to do in our job, there's going to be consequences hereafter. The pagan world were and are without the mighty influence of this principle which is proclaimed in the Christian system. So in the other pagan systems, they don't claim an oath to anybody. It's all whatever they want to do. In a Christian system, you have an oath because it's between you and God, and that's what you do. So then John Witherspoon was a president of Princeton College, one of our most influential colleges, who brought out of our lot of influential founding fathers. He also sat on over 100 different committees when he was in Congress. Incredibly important founding father. Here's what he had to say. An oath is an appeal to God, the searcher of hearts, for the truth of what we say, and always supposes a calling down of his judgment upon us if we lie. I mean, how many politicians think about that when they take their oaths of office now, right? If we lie, what's going to happen to us? But he said an oath is an appeal to God. It's not just between the fellow man. An oath is to God. Persons entering upon public office are obliged to make that oath that they will faithfully execute their trust. In vows, there is no party but God and the person himself who makes the vow. So that's what he thought an oath was. It had absolutely everything to do with God and nothing else. You hear that a lot at weddings, right? Sure, my beautiful wife Jenny, who I was been married to for many years now, sure, we set our vows the day we got married. Sure, we did all that, but we both understood that we were really making our vows to God, right? Amen. That was a covenant between not only us, but us and God. And so that's what John Witherspoon is saying, is when we put that oath in the Constitution, that presupposes that everybody is giving their oath to God. An oath, therefore, implies a belief in God, and his providence is indeed an act of worship. So that's pretty strong for including that oath. And even George Washington, our founding father, said, where is the security for property, for reputation, or for life if the sense of religious obligation desert our oaths? I think we see that all the time now. Who cares if you lie? Who cares if you do this? Who cares? I mean, it's just part of the system. If there's a religious component to it, if you've got an oath between you and God, that really raises the stakes and makes you accountable to somebody else other than just your fellow man, which is incredibly important for your elected officials. So the oath clauses even speak to the fact that God is found in the Constitution based on their idea of the oaths. And then you have Article 7 and the Declaration. So the Declaration of Independence, remember we talked about that. It talks about God. It talks about the Creator. It talks about the laws of nature and nature's God who endowed us with certain inalienable rights. So the Declaration talks about God all the time. And I don't know if there's a lot of business folks in here, but if there are, you know that you have kind of your mission and your vision statement, and then you have your operating agreement, right? Your vision, mission statement said, this is what our company's about. Here's what we do. Here's how we're going to go about it. The operating agreement gives the nuts and bolts for how you're going to do that. Well, that's how you should think about the Declaration and the Constitution, right? The Declaration was that aspirational notes of we want all people are created equal. All people are imbued with these certain inalienable rights. And then the Constitution was kind of the nuts and bolts of how that was going to be accomplished through a secular government. And so you don't ever repeat in your operating agreement what you have in your vision and mission statement, but it doesn't negate or take away from the effect of what you're trying to do. So let's look. A couple of people have talked about that as well. We're going to go to a couple of quotes. There we go. Samuel Adams said, before the formation of the Constitution, the Declaration was received and ratified by all the states in the Union and has never been disannulled. The Constitution did not replace the Declaration of Independence. It only strengthened it and gave it context. John Quincy Adams again said, the Declaration of Independence was the platform upon which the Constitution of the United States has been erected. The principles proclaimed in the Declaration of Independence were embodied in the Constitution of the United States. And so even our courts understood that. They said the Constitution is but the body and the letter of which the Declaration is the thought and the spirit. It is always safe to read the letter of the Constitution in the spirit of the Declaration of Independence. So that's one reason they didn't include God or rehash all the things from the Declaration of the Constitution, because it was just meant to supplement and help that. And our court said, determine which evil was intended to be remedied in the Declaration of Independence, and that's how you know how to interpret the Constitution. So, for example, if you look in the Declaration at grievance number 4 against King George III, how he's kind of infringing on rights and liberties and people's freedom. If you go to Article 1, Section 5, Clause 4 of the Constitution, that's where those line up. You've got Grievance 5, Article 1, Section 4, Clause 2. You've got Grievance 7, Article 1, Section 8, Clause 4. I mean, we can just keep going on and on and on with each one, but it shows you that those two work together. They're not separate, and one certainly did not usurp the other. They actually work in tandem. Grievance 11, and we can go on those. So that's just showing you that. So, and then at the end of the Constitution says, done in the convention by the unanimous consent of the state, present the 17th day of September in the year of our Lord, 1787, and then they added, and of the independence of the United States of America, the 12th. If our founding fathers were meaning to start this whole new government, to start everything over, to hit the reset button, they would have said, they would have left it at 87, and that would have been like year one. It would have been like B.C. before the Constitution, and then A.C. after the Constitution. But that's not what our founding fathers did. They went back to the Declaration of Independence in 1776 and incorporated all that had taken place within there to that point. And we have examples of presidents who did the same thing. George Washington, when he was signing things, he went back to the Declaration of Independence. John Adams, our second president, did the same thing. Thomas Jefferson, our third president, did the same thing. James Madison, our fourth president, did the same thing. They all understood that our founding was at the Declaration of Independence, and the Constitution was just a progression of it, not a replacement of it. So that's why those two work together. So Article 7 and the Declaration actually continue to show that God is there in the Constitution. And then there's just a few more. The source of the ideas. So anytime you've got a document, anytime you've got an idea, it's important to see, where did you get those ideas? Where did you come up with that? Where did you get that to craft the document that you have? So let's look at where some of the source of the ideas were for the Constitution. And studies have been done. I always forget why that's there. But studies have been done on the ideas of American constitutionalism. In fact, Donald Lutz was a professor, looked at tens of thousands of documents, what the Founding Fathers wrote, what they said, what they transcribed at the convention, and said, okay, where did they get these ideas for these certain forms of government, or where did those ideas come from, and who did they come from? So based on all of his research, tens of thousands of documents, Here's the source of the ideas for the Constitution. Montesquieu, a French philosopher, very important, especially in that time with government political thought, they used his ideas about 8.3% of the time. About 8.3% of the ideas in the Constitution came from his thoughts, his writings. Blackstone, who our entire legal system's built off, basically. He took the common law in England, built his own commentaries on it, built our legal system on. We used him about 8% as well. And then you have John Locke, incredibly influential man. Everybody knew about him. Two treatises of government, set everything's out. We used him only about 3% of the time. You know where the largest chunk of our ideas came from? It was the Bible. And check out percent. 34% of the ideas of the founding of our country and the constitutional principles, the Republican principles that we put into place, were from Scripture itself. So one out of every three ideas that we have at the founding of our country and the basis of our government came from Scripture. And you say, well, I don't know about that. Well, let's show you. We have Article 1, Section 8 about uniform immigration. That came right out of Leviticus 19:34. Article 2, Section 1, the president being natural born, goes back to Deuteronomy 17:15. Article 3, Section 3 about witnesses and if you're going to have a trial, Deuteronomy 17:6. Article 3, Section 3, bills of attainder. You can't have a piece of legislation that just goes after one person. It has to be generally applicable to everybody. That comes out of Ezekiel 18:20. And we keep going down. Separation of powers, Jeremiah 17:9. Three branches of government, Isaiah 33:22. Tax exemptions for churches, we found in Ezra 7:24. And then republicanism, right? You have that great story with Jethro and Moses is getting burned out. So his father-in-law comes and says, hey, man, this is just too much for you. You got to come out with something different. So what I want you to do is you got to have leaders right under you can take, you know, some of the not as big a cases, not the ones that you need to have, but it's the smaller ones. And then you need to have those guys get 5, 10 people. That's the basis of our Republican form of government, right? We have our president, we have our Congress, but then we break it down to governors and state legislators, and then we break that down to county commissioners and county judges, then we break that down to mayors and city councilmen, we break that down to school boards and super. So we have that Republican form of government, which was the first time we ever saw that was Exodus 18:21. So the source of the ideas also gives credence to the fact that God is in the Constitution. So is the Constitution a godless document? I would say no. And I think we've shown from the testimony of the founders, the context of the founders, the actual internal content of the Constitution, and even the source of its ideas, that you can see God everywhere. And so why does it matter? Well, it does matter for our political culture. It does matter for Constitution and jurisprudence and philosophical components. But as believers and Christians, I think it's just such a great reminder that even though you don't see God explicitly right there, He's still moving. He's still working. He's still there. The entire atmosphere of everything that we do as a believer is in the context of God leading, guiding, and moving, right? And so I think we can take a lot of confidence in that. In a tough time, in a dark time, when we don't know what to do, and we don't know where to go, God's moving. He's not gone. He's still there. When we see God explicitly, that's nice. That's beautiful, just like the Declaration. But it's almost more powerful when we can't see Him, that we know that He is there and He is moving in our lives. He is doing things that we can't even see for our good. And how do we know that? Because Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good for those who love God and called according to His purpose. Well, something good's not going on in our life. Well, that's okay, because it says, be grateful when you encounter various trials of many kinds, right? Well, how can you be grateful when you encounter many trials of various kinds? Well, because we know in 2 Corinthians says that's building up hope, that's building up perseverance, that's building up your faith. And when you build up your hope, your faith, and your perseverance, you can do anything that God calls you to do, even when you don't see Him, right? So I think that's the beauty of this Heritage Day, to remember all those founding fathers, both at the ecclesiastical level and the political level, who have said, no, you've got to build your foundation on the Word of God. Once you do that, everything else flows from that. Even when you can't see Him, you know He's there. You can trust Him. You can know Him. And you can believe in Him. So thank you all for letting me be here today. Thank you for letting me share that. Hope you get a little more excited and invested about the founding of our country, and that it was built on rock-solid foundational principles. If we ever get away from that, we'll get away from being the great country that we are. But as long as we stay true to that, God will continue to use us. God bless you guys.
Well, that's tremendous. I know it's unusual for a Sunday morning service to do it this way, but, man, we've been doing this now for a while, and I know in the past everybody's appreciated it. Remembering our history is so vital, and remembering about, that again, founded upon Judeo-Christian ethics, Judeo-Christian principles, and to think about that, and be in prayer for our nation, be in prayer for our president, Be in prayer for our leadership, both nationally and local. Be in prayer for Brother Matt and here in the state of Texas and all those who are working so hard. Let's all stand. You say, well, what are we going to come to the altar about? Maybe come down and pray for your country today. Maybe you want to come down and pray, remembering that God moves. No matter when you don't see Him, God's there. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He's always there. And I'm so thankful for that. Hymn 157, Jesus Paid It All, after we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You today, God, for Your love. And we thank You for what we've been taught today. And Lord, I pray that You'd be with our president. I pray that You'd be with our vice president, Brother Pence, and so many others, Lord, in our government. Lord, would You give them wisdom? Lord, would You lead and direct them? And Lord, we do pray for just Your direct involvement in every avenue and every facet of the government. Lord, we just pray that You'd be with Brother Matt and the leadership here in Texas and Brother Abbott and so many others. Lord, just give them wisdom. And God, we especially thank You for Your involvement in our own lives. And Lord, when we don't see You there, Lord, we thank You that You never leave us nor forsake us. And Lord, we just praise You and thank You in Jesus' name.
On behalf of our church and staff, thank you for listening to this sermon. For more sermons and more information about our church, please visit hbchazlett.org.